Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. If you do not own a Bible, we want to gift you a Bible this morning. And if you head to the Welcome Center before you leave, there'll be a Bible there, and that is for you to take home so that you have a copy of God's Word in your own hands. Somebody asked me this week about giving to the church, financially giving to the church, and I reminded them that things like giving away Bibles is possible because our members do indeed give. So we don't arbitrarily give, we don't just pass on our givings to the church assuming that we'll do something with it. We have a plan for the funds that God brings in, and one of those plans is to give out Bibles to make sure God's Word is in people's hands. Now, before I start this morning, two quick notices, if you will, about soccer. Some of you might know where I'm going to go with this. The first one is Seth has diligently let us know that soccer camp registrations close tomorrow. We'll be really nice and we'll leave it open till about 5 p.m. so you can get your registrations in. Now, if you're like me, over the last 2 weeks, you've rolled your eyes a little bit every time Pastor Seth has mentioned this. Kind of like, we get it, it's youth ministry, he wants us to register. Well, it dawned on me this week that having listened to Pastor Seth say this for the last 3 weeks, I'd yet registered my kids. So I had to go on and register my own kids and have that look from all the office staff kind of going, uh-huh, those announcements were for you. So if you have not registered your children, please don't be as arrogant as I was to ignore the announcements. Get them registered for both soccer camp and for sewing camp. Second thing, just because I had to say it at some point, last night, Scotland won a soccer game, and it was against Haiti. We should have won. And do you know what's even more important with your clapping? The last time they won a FIFA World Cup game was before I was born. So I have carried that curse with me all my life, that something had caused an issue. I can say that Scotland won a soccer game because it's loosely related to soccer camp. So don't complain that I mentioned Scotland won a soccer game. I'm going to say it about five times through the sermon. I know none of you care, but I care. So hopefully you're at Jonah 3. We will turn our attention there in but a moment. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever experienced someone give a non-apology apology? A non-apology apology. It'll go something like this. I'm sorry that you took it that way, rather than actually saying, I'm sorry I offended you. Or maybe another one, I'm sorry if you thought it was offensive, rather than saying, I'm sorry for saying those words. We call this a non-apology apology. The individual's not actually apologizing. Instead, they're doing the very bare minimum to communicate, yeah, I kind of get that I have to say sorry at this moment, but I don't actually believe it. And maybe if you're younger, this is something my parents used to do with my brother and I. They would say to us, you need to shake hands and say sorry. And I don't know what it was about that command, but that was the one I hated the most. Number one, I was not shaking my brother's hand. And number two, if I had to say sorry, no one on the planet will hear me say it. So you do a little handshake, you know, the ones that is not really a handshake, you just put your hand out, and you say sorry so quietly so you can retain that he was wrong, not me. This is a non-apology apology. You see, non-apology apologies exist because we don't really want to admit that we're wrong. Admitting we're wrong means we're going to have to change a behavior because we've probably hurt somebody or we've offended somebody or we've simply got something wrong. It might be that if we admit that we're wrong, we're going to lose a job or lose a friendship or even we'll lose our role. And so the loss of position, the loss of the way things we know, we give a non-apology apology. If I can somehow say sorry and appease the need for an apology at this moment, but not actually give it, then we can all move on and I can still look like I'm right. What these situations display is a lack of meaningful repentance. A repentance means to acknowledge one's wrongdoing and then to turn away from that wrongdoing and move to something that is right. In other words, repentance requires a humility, to recognize that you are wrong, and then a conviction to turn from that wrong and to do right. A non-apology apology does not. If nothing at all, to change. I wonder if you recognize this tendency in yourself. Do you tend to apologize for how your behavior is viewed rather than the behavior itself? Do you tend to apologize for how people have taken your words rather than the words themselves? When you stand before God and you recognize your sin before God, do you tend to say to God, "I'm sorry, but no life change occurs"? Or do you genuinely seek to repent and you turn away from what is wrong to turn to what is right? As we turn to our passage today, we're going to see a kind of part two, if you will, of Jonah's trip into Nineveh as he continues to call against their evil. Last week, we learned that Nineveh was repenting from the evil they had committed. This week, we're going to see how they repented and how that repentance took hold of the entire city. As we walk through the passage, I hope to show you three distinctives of meaningful repentance. Three distinctives of meaningful repentance. You see, if we're really honest with ourselves, we don't like apologizing. We don't like admitting when we got something wrong. More than that, apologizing means we have to change, and we don't like change. So we give this non-apology apology. Yet in Acts 3:19 it states, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." It doesn't say battle the way through your sin. It doesn't say manage your personality. It doesn't say if you're tired and you're just having one of those days. It doesn't say that you can excuse with a non-apology apology. It says repent and turn back, a genuine repentance. And when that genuine repentance occurs, your sins will be blotted out. That's the gospel message, friends, that repentant believers are not only saved from the sins they have committed, but saved from the sins they'll commit. Today, my desire is for you to stop giving the non-apology apologies and instead have your sins blotted out. Today, through the Word of God, I hope to lead you to genuine, meaningful repentance, that you will know the beauty of living in the righteousness of God. And you may think your life is good. You may think that you've got things right and you've been able to shelter yourself from the shame of being wrong. You've been able to hold on to your pride before man. You've stood and you've made it. Everybody's okay and you don't have to admit anything wrong. Friends, that's no life at all. That's dodging and diving between shameful act and shameful act. Today you have the ability to have your sins blotted out and to live in righteousness. And that comes from a humble heart. So today we're going to turn now to our passage, Jonah chapter 3. We're going to start from verse 6, remembering that we're kind of in the second part of the Ninevites' repentance. Watch out for these three distinctives of meaningful repentance. Follow along verse 6. "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water.'" Just pause there. I didn't realize the irony of reading this passage out an hour before a barbecue. So we might have to do some meaningful repentance. We'll carry on. Verse 8, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let me pray before we continue. Father, we pray that you would lead us to the humility of genuine, meaningful repentance, that you would blot out our sins, and that we would live a humble life before our Heavenly Father. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, the first distinctive of meaningful repentance is that of contrition in response. Contrition in response. Contrition just simply means deep sorrow, a deep sorrow in response. By the command of God, Jonah is walking through this great city of Nineveh, preaching against their evil. At this stage, he's likely two days into his journey through the city. Thus far, the Ninevites that have been encountered have shown repentance over their evil actions, which is evidence, we've seen already last week, that they believe Jonah's message, that Jonah's God is going to wipe them out because of their evil. We read now in verse 6 that the king of Nineveh, meaning the king of all of Syria, heard the word of God preached, either through Jonah himself or by word of mouth as this message of destruction is spread across Nineveh. The message reaches the king's ears. Now look with me in verse 6. Look in your own Bibles what the king does. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. And we've seen this word arise repeated throughout the book of Jonah. In chapter 1, Jonah was to arise and go and preach. So he arose and fled away. Again, in chapter 1, Jonah was to arise and pray to his God. So Jonah arose and was tossed overboard. In chapter 3, Jonah was to arise again and go and preach to Nineveh. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh to preach. Now, the king hears the message of God, and what does he do? He arose from his throne. Remember, that word means to get up and to get on. It's an immediate response that is immediately actioned out. So the word of God is active. It causes its hearers to arise and respond. The question always will come whether you arise and respond in denial or in acceptance, in disobedience or in faithfulness, in apathy or in zeal. When the word of God is preached, there will be a response. The question is which way you respond. So we continue in verse 6 and see further action from the king. So he has arisen, he has got off his throne, and then we read in verse 6, he removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Upon hearing the judgment of God, the king immediately gets off his throne, and remember, the throne signals his power. He immediately removes his robes, and again, remember, this signifies royalty, and he immediately humbles himself by placing himself in sackcloth and in ashes. In Daniel 9, we read that turning to the Lord in sackcloth and ashes is a sign of pleading for mercy. The king, the highest in the land, is pleading for mercy before the Almighty God. Yet the king goes even further, verse 7. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. From the highest, being the very king himself, to the lowest, being the slaves of Nineveh, none were allowed to eat or drink. A little while ago, I watched a TV series called Limitless, following Chris Hemsworth, the Hollywood actor, who is trying to set a task of reducing the likelihood of being diagnosed with Alzheimer's. His father had been diagnosed with Alzheimer's, and the gene that one is diagnosed through was apparent in Chris Hemsworth's blood work. So he basically did a program to see how can I reduce the likelihood of having Alzheimer's. One challenge that was set before him was to fast for 3 days. For 3 days, he would not eat or drink. And it was noted that in those 3 days that it would boost brain function, and that it would help him think clearly and focus. In other words, fasting would help him focus on the task at hand. It would shut out all the noise within his brain. Now, ultimately, Hemsworth's battle is a losing battle because we're all appointed a day by the Lord where mankind will die. He may stem off Alzheimer's, but there will still be a day where he is appointed to meet his maker. The principle was not what he was trying to do, but instead the advice about fasting, that it focused his mind. So the king here in Nineveh commands all the land to fast. Why? To focus their minds, not on the next meal, not on their survival, not on their entertainment, but on their depraved situation. They stand as evil before a holy God, and nothing else matters until it's resolved. Food and drink does not matter when you stand evil before a holy God. The king displays a level of contrition. He has deep sorrow, a sense of guilt over how his land is committing evil. So he leads the entire land, get this, the entire pagan land into deep sorrow. I want you to get this, the kind of magnitude of this. Imagine if Mark Carney right now heard the word of God as a pagan land like Canada, and the entire land is to fast for 3 days and three nights so we can focus our attention on standing evil before a holy God and what that God can do. Do you recognize the magnitude that that would be in a land? This is what is happening in Nineveh, and it started with the king. It is an example of 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see, worldly sorrow over our sin and our wrongdoing is essentially a non-apology apology. Worldly grief speaks to pride of holding our position or holding our friends or even holding our reputation. I can't say sorry because then I'll look weak. It is that worldly grief that leads to death. Yet there is a godly grief, a grief over sin that signals our deep sorrow over our evil. It is a grief that produces a repentance that leads us to Christ Jesus for the salvation of our sins and cleanses us from sin, from guilt, and from regret. Godly grief recognizes that we are dead in our sin and that our sin was first and foremost committed against a holy God. Yet we cannot save ourselves. The only solution when we recognize that deep level of grief that we hold with our sin is to turn our eyes upon God's solution, that of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, that he would take that sin and that he would crush it through his death. Godly grief does not lead to a battle with sin or a management of negative aspects of our personality. Quite often in pastoral care visits or in counseling visits, people will say, I've been battling that sin. I've been waging war against that sin. And I'll ask the question, how is the battle going? And they'll say, not well, ups and downs. Friends, the Bible does not talk about battling your sin as if it has a position that you battle against. No, the Bible talks about killing your sin. Right from the serpent in Genesis 3, we are going to crush that head because that is our deep sorrow of our sin. When you say you're battling sin, when you say that you are managing your personality, when you're saying you're kind of having ups and downs, friends, it tells me you do not have a deep grief over your sin, that you've allowed Satan that little bit in your life and you give him room. No, the Bible talks about a deep godly grief that says, kill the sin because it's taking me away from God. Cut out the food, cut out the drink, cut out anything in my life that will keep my focus away from killing that sin so I can stand before a holy God as a saved sinner. So the question I asked this morning, really from this point, is, are you truly sorry for your sin? Are you truly repentant over your sin? Are you repentant over your sin of pride? Are you truly repentant over your sexual immorality? Do you truly have a godly grief over your worldly desires? Or, friends, are you busy giving God a non-apology apology? I'm sorry, God, that you think that I'm doing sin against you, but I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm sorry, God, for that one time. It won't happen again. As soon as you say it, you do it again. As the king commanded his land to turn and focus on repentance and restoration, so I now this morning do the same thing. Would you fast before God? Would you bring your evil actions before him? Would you confess them? Would you recognize the deep sorrow of being against a holy God? And would you, like 1 John 1:9, confess your sins and know that he is faithful and just to forgive those sins and then to cleanse you from that unrighteousness? Non-apology apologies don't bring any beauty. But the forgiving Lord Jesus cleanses you, makes you new, and brings a beautiful life. So we've seen our need for deep contrition in response to our sin. Let us look at our second distinctive of meaningful repentance, and that is conviction in repentance. Conviction in repentance. Just read with me verse 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So the king is on the ground. Get this, he's on the ground. He's in sackcloth. He's in ashes. He's tossed off his throne, his royal robes. He's removed anything of importance that is related to his royalty because it seems that he is contrite over the evil that has been committed, and he wants the rest of the land to recognize this. All the people in the land, even the animals, are to be covered in sackcloth. Nobody escapes the need for repentance. Nobody in the land. Nobody gets to skate out of responsibility. The entire pagan land is to display repentance. Now, what is important to grasp is that outward expressions do not necessarily reveal a deep inward conviction. Outward expression doesn't necessarily show a deep inward conviction. Now, everybody knows that one of my favorite drinks, favorite beverages, is Coke Zero. Anywhere you go, you'll usually see me with a Coke Zero in my hand. Occasionally, I will have in my hand a Pepsi No Sugar. And people look at me when I have a Pepsi No Sugar, and they tend to say something like, changed allegiances? Is it Pepsi? I thought it was Coke Zero. And they have this kind of conversation with me. You don't seem to be drinking the drink you normally drink. And the truth be told, I have no deep conviction from changing from Coke Zero to Pepsi. We just ran out of Coke Zero. And so I've had to go to Pepsi begrudgingly. And we'll get back to the deep conviction of Coke Zero once we purchase some. Now, I want you to hold that in mind when I say this. The king does not want people to merely have an outward expression. He wants an inward deep conviction. He doesn't want people to suddenly go from evil to righteous acts, from Coke Zero to Pepsi. He wants a deep conviction that is inward, that flows out. So he compels the people to do two things to show this. To call out to God, that's the first thing, and to turn from their evil and violent ways, that's the second thing. To call out and to turn, to call out and to turn. You see, it is the heart change that leads to fasting, that leads to repentance, that leads to calling out, that leads to turning away. It is not the outward expression, being the fasting, that changes the heart. It is the inward conviction that leads to those changed actions. We learned this in our Colossians series nearly a year ago. A changed heart leads to changed behaviors, not the other way around. Changed behaviors don't lead to changed hearts. Changed hearts lead to changed behaviors. Now, I want you to look back again at verse 8. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Call out to God, because he's the ruler of all. Call out to God, for you have sinned against him. Call out to God with contrite hearts. Then turn from your evil, for we know the sorrow it brings. Turn from your evil, for we know it is against God. Turn from your violence, for it is the very evil that will bring judgment on you. So you are to call out to God, and you are to turn. The question comes, how do you call out to God and how do you turn away when you still kind of love those things? How do you call and turn away if your heart is yet not changed? Psalm 51:10 gives the plea, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Ezekiel 36:26 gives the answer. From God, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Friends, God is almighty in his power, and he can transplant in a brand new heart into you. Not one of stone with a seared conscience with no contrition over your evil. Instead, one of flesh that beats to a new rhythm. One that desires God. One that desires to live in complete life transformation before God. So how does one get this heart? If we know we're to call out and we're to turn, and we can't call out and turn without a heart, and we know that if we call out to God, he can give us a new heart, then how do we get the new heart? You call out and you turn from your evil. Call out to God and you plead with him as the king does, with mercy in mind. Lord, have mercy. Put in me a new heart. Put in me a new desire. Put in me a new way of living. I know you have the power. Friends, really what I'm trying to say here is we need to stop fighting evil. We need to stop fighting these things. We need to stop fighting our sin. We need to repent from evil. Stop fighting it. Kill it. Stop being on the journey towards repentance. Be repentant. Stop giving excuses and reasons that you haven't been repentant. Repent from evil. With conviction, recognize that when we say we are battling sin or we're fighting sin or we're trying to work our way through it, what we're actually saying is, sorry, not sorry. What we're actually saying is, this isn't deep enough in me. Friends, some of us long for this day. Some of us in this room, I've sat in an office with you where I've seen just this deep contrition, this deep sorrow, and the cry out that comes from your heart, Lord, give me something new. I'm fed up of this. I don't want this heart anymore. I don't want to be weighed down by the guilt. I don't want to have to keep tripping myself up anymore. I don't want to have to sin in that way anymore. I don't want this anymore, Lord. Have mercy on me. Wipe me clean. And what does the Lord promise, friends? Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I'll remove the heart of stone. He doesn't battle with it. He doesn't try to resurrect it. He doesn't try to make it healthy. He doesn't give you, if you will, a quadruple bypass. No, he rips it out and he puts a new heart in, because it's the only way that you're going to change. It's the only way you're going to see new life, because you need a new heart. Friends, do you long for that day? Do you long for the day where you no longer feel guilt? You no longer are weighed down by the evil? Do you long for the day where you can just go, I give up, God. You win. You win. I've fought long enough. You win. Friends, don't let anything stop you today. Don't let anything stop you, because Jesus is waiting for you. Today, call out to God. Call out, Lord, have mercy. Lord, give me a new heart. Lord Jesus, you have raised from the dead. You have the power to transform my life. Bring to me that resurrection power and change my heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Friends, we have contrition, deep sorrow that leads to conviction. An actioning out of, Lord, have mercy. So let us now consider our third distinctive of meaningful repentance. We've seen contrition, we've seen conviction. Now let us see the third, confidence in renewal. confidence in renewal. Read with me from verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So the king and all the land is in sackcloth. They're sitting in ashes. They're fasting from food. They're calling out to God. They're turning from their evil ways. And for what purpose? Why do they do this? That the Almighty God of Jonah would relent. That the Almighty God would not bring judgment, but instead would bring salvation to his people. Contrition, a deep sorrow, mixed with conviction, a calling and turning with hope of a confident renewal. God is the one that can change the circumstance. You see, the king got it. And this is one of the things I want you to recognize. This is a pagan king. This is a king that does not follow after this God. This is the king that has overseen multiple evil actions in the land. And he gets it. Only God can change the circumstance. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time, he may exalt you. A humble submission before God is the only answer to judgment and punishment. And here is the beauty, if you will, of true, meaningful repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is patient, as he is with Jonah and Nineveh. Jonah literally runs away. God has to get him in a big fish and spit him out, and so he'll do it. Nineveh needs to hire a whole sermon from the king to the lowest before they will change. God has patience, but God also has a time clock to his patience. I mentioned last week that 100 years after this moment, Nineveh has gone back to their evil ways and they were wiped off the planet. God brought that judgment. You see, if contrite conviction leads to a meaningful repentance, that Creator God will grant salvation. But if that contrite conviction does not lead to repentance and leads to continued evil living, your life will have the hand of the Almighty God against it. But how does God respond here to the Ninevites in this time? Verse 10. When God saw what they had did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. When God saw those contrite hearts, when God saw the conviction to fast, when God heard the calling to him, when God saw the turning of his evil ways, when God saw the repentance, he stopped the disaster from coming, and he saved the people from his wrath. Friends, this is the message of the gospel that we see here in Jonah 3, the very message of salvation. When we, not the Ninevites, when we have contrite hearts, when we recognize the wrong that we have committed against God, when our hearts cry out to God for mercy to save us, he saves every time. We do not need to wait for it. We repent, we call out, we turn. What are we? Saved. God is ready and willing to save repentant hearts. Friends, he resurrected his son from the grave. He can bring you new life. Hebrews 12 declares, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, and the sin which clings. Have you ever felt that? Your sin clings to you. You're trying to get it off and you can't get it off because it keeps clinging to you. Lay it aside and let us run. Run that race with endurance that is before us. How do we run? We run looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, get this, for the joy endured the cross, despising the shame, and now seats at the right hand of God. Friends, we can have confidence that when we're repentant, God will set us on a new race. He will place before us Jesus Christ. We will run towards him and we will be saved. One of the most emotional scenes in every movie, every TV program, and every real life moment is when a child is lost. And you can see the emotions building, the tears begin coming, and the child begins to cry out for mom and dad. The child gets louder and louder. People around them start to see the child panicking. And so people start calling out the parents' names. It goes on the tannoy in the store. If the parents of so-and-so could come. Everyone is scared. Where are the parents? The parents are somewhere else, terrified that they've lost their child. And then there's a moment. There's a moment where the child and the parent locks eyes. Do they stand at a distance holding each other back? No, they run to each other. And in an embrace that could last a lifetime, the parent holds on to their child. Friends, we are lost without Jesus. And we are crying out in a wilderness. We are doing everything we can and it is failing. And God is saying, I'm here, I sent my son. He's there, look to him. He's the author and perfecter of faith, look to him. So when we come and go, I give up, God, you win. I see him, I cry out for mercy, forgive my sins. He doesn't hold us back. With an embrace that does last a lifetime in eternity, we are welcomed into the household of God. We need not fear coming before God and saying sorry. We need not fear coming before God and being apologetic over our sin. We need not fear God's judgment when a repentant heart goes to him. Remember, the word of God is the same yesterday when you become a Christian, today as a Christian, and forever for the rest of eternity. You can come to God with a repentant heart and he will forgive you and he will cleanse you. So we've seen from our passage contrition in response to our sin, conviction in repentance to our sin, and confidence in renewal, in a new life. A non-apology is no apology at all. It speaks of pride, a heart of stone, and of refusal to repent. A contrite heart that calls out to God with deep conviction and that has the confidence of being welcomed into the family of God really is a joy inexpressible. We've heard it in baptism testimonies. We've heard it in our teenagers as they've given their lives to the Lord. I've watched it in the counseling room. We've seen it on elders' visits. When a heart truly turns to God, the joy that floods over them is overwhelming. Today, are you repentant? I don't mean saying sorry for the 100th time. I mean, are you standing before God saying, Lord, have mercy? If you have not, I implore you today. I plead with you today. That was loud. Maybe God is waking you up. Maybe God is recognizing that you were about to fall asleep and you need to hear this. What is the sin that you are still holding on to? What is the non-apology you are still giving? What is the air you're using up with your excuses? Come to God today. Beg for mercy. And you will find it. And he will change your heart. We've done this once before. We'll do it again today. That during our final song and after the service, our elders will be standing at the side of the room. For our church members, you'll know who they are. If you don't know who they are, there'll be the guys standing slightly awkwardly at the side. Your sin does not shock us. We have heard it all before. What shocks us is when you think you're not sinful. We've heard it all before. It will not shock us, but most importantly, it will not shock God. He knows all things. So today, come to one of the elders. We would love to pray with you. We would love to bring that heart of repentance before our Heavenly Father. If today you are someone that is known for anger, repent from your anger. If today you are someone that is known for sexual sin, repent from your sexual sin. If today you are known as someone that is hating another, even someone in this room, repent from your hatred. If you are somebody that tends to hold on to things and you have grown bitter, repent from your bitterness. If today you are still holding on to that pride, saying, this Christian thing is not really for me, repent from your rejection of God. If today you are living a life that is not honoring to God, repent from your disobedience. If today you're just a basket case of evil, repent from your evil. I beg of you this morning, arise, get off the throne, take off the masks, beg the Lord for mercy, and live a brand new life in Jesus Christ. If you're a believer here today and you're a member of our church and you have that sin that's within you, please come to the elders. We want to walk with you. We want to help you kill that sin in your life. You will not shock us. We will be so blessed to know that you are seeking to walk in faithfulness. So during the last song, elders, and immediately afterwards, if you could make yourself available at the site, we long to see you live new life in Jesus. Burgers, I promise you, will be waiting for you. But the Lord's patience will run out one day. Come to the Lord first. Plead for mercy. Live new life. And then run for joy and eat some burgers with us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as those so often tripping up over ourselves, so often falling into sin. Father, we beg for mercy. We plead for mercy. Save us from the hearts of stone. Save us from the hearts of flesh you put in with us, but yet we've still held on to the sin. Kill the sin in us. Search our hearts, see the dark corners, shine your light into them, and kill the sin in us. Help us as brothers and sisters, as we have promised today in our membership covenant, that we would spur one another on, that we would confess to one another our sins, that we would seek to encourage one another, that we would love one another, that we would take the word of God and we would one another it together. And Father, today we pray that you would bless our church, yes, with all the almighty blessings you have given already, but would you bless our church to be a repentant church, a church that is quick to confess sins, quick to have them forgiven by our Lord Jesus, quick to see them cleansed out and that unrighteousness taken from us and replaced with the righteousness of God. Father, would we be a church quick to repentance today? Would our deep inner conviction well up in an outward expression? And would we cry out, Lord, have mercy? And would we hear the great, phenomenal words, here is Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And so, Father, it is in your hands we give our lives, trusting in confidence that you will indeed renew the repentant heart. I pray this in your almighty name. Amen.